We live in a nation that has always prized independence and self-reliance. We were founded by casting off the shackles of a distant king in order to pursue our own vision of freedom. From the very beginning, we had a pioneering spirit that led us steadily to move across the continent, establishing homesteads, towns, and cities as we went. And it is true that a certain level of self-reliance can be helpful if we keep that within the bounds of contributing to community. But self-reliance in the spiritual life is deadly. We simply cannot make it on our own. And that is why God has not left us to our own resources to figure out how to live in this world. Francis Schaeffer's first major book was entitled The God Who Is There. And he followed it up with another entitled He Is There, and He Is Not Silent. And we can be very grateful that God is not silent. In fact, He has always spoken His word to His people, and we are blessed to have that word in print in our Bibles and to have that word authoritatively proclaimed through biblical preaching. Our topic today is the word in worship. Now, Scripture is found throughout our liturgy. We hear it in our call to worship, in our call to confession of sin, the assurance of pardon. It informs our prayers and our praises. But we may hear it most directly in its reading and preaching. And that is where our focus is going to be this morning, the Word of God, particularly as it is preached in worship. Now, to set the stage for that, we're going to reflect upon our general need for God's Word and His purposes for it. We're going to follow a three-part outline. First of all, we're going to consider the necessity for the Word of God. The necessity for the Word of God. Secondly, the purpose of the Word of God. And thirdly, the power of the preaching of the Word of God. The necessity for the Word of God, the purpose of the Word of God, and the power of preaching the Word of God. God is not silent, but the question is, are we listening? And that question will be before us as we explore this perspective on worship. So we begin with the necessity for the Word of God. And before we get to the Word in worship, we want to go all the way back to the beginning. From the point of creation onward, human beings have always been dependent upon the Word of God in order to live faithfully before Him. And this was true even before sin entered into the picture. God speaks to the first human beings at their creation to give them directions for living. We read in Genesis 1, beginning at verse 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. From the very beginning, God is speaking His word to His people. And then in Genesis 2, that continues with God speaking His word to Adam. We read in verse 16, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, verse 18, and Yahweh God said. The first two chapters of Genesis make clear that human beings have always been dependent upon God's word, even then, that original perfected state in the garden. We were never intended to be autonomous beings. But that dependence just grows after the fall into sin in Genesis 3. You know, the primal sin is the rejection of God's word in order to follow Satan's words. And that has continued to be the challenge for every individual ever since. Will you listen to God's word as we find it in Scripture? Or will you listen to Satan's words as we find them in myriad sources all around us in this fallen world? Whether you know it or not, Satan and his minions are speaking to you all the time. His words sometimes may take the obvious form of the rants of some avowed atheists like Richard Dawkins. Or they may take more subtle forms, such as Madison Avenue advertising that leads you to discontentment and coveting. Or images on screens of every size that entice you to lust. Many times, every day, you will face the choice of following God's word or Satan's words. And those choices will determine the direction of your life. And those choices will either aid or they will hinder your growth as a Christian. And one of the practices we need to cultivate is growing in our awareness of the voices that call us away from God and His Word so that we may recognize them for what they are and so that we may resist them. Now, after the fall into sin, God graciously continued to speak His Word to His people. He spoke directly to the patriarchs who were called to live by that Word. Through Moses, he inscribed some of His Word on stone, that is, the Ten Commandments. And all of the law was committed to writing that it might guide the life of the nation of Israel. God was very clear about the primary importance of His Word for the daily lives of His people. Listen to what He says through Moses, beginning at Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." When is it important for us to be reflecting upon the Word of God? When is it important for us to be encouraging one another and challenging one another by it? Well, only when we're sitting down, or when we're walking, or when we're lying down, that's all. You see, that really covers everything, doesn't it? And that's the point. God's Word needs to be in our minds and in our hearts and on our lips all times of the day. Parents have the responsibility to teach God's Word to their children, to look for opportunities to do so. And I think the language of binding them as a sign on your hand or frontlets between your eyes and writing them on the doorpost or the house of your gates was not necessarily intended to be taken literally, as some Jews later did, but to simply make the comment that God's Word should always be near to us, as if it were very on us, as if every time we walked into our home, we knew we were walking in accordance with God's law. We were reminded of His call upon our lives. If we're not consciously listening to God's word, it is likely that we are unconsciously listening to Satan's words. And that is why the psalmist declares to the Lord, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." God's word is an absolute necessity if we are to accomplish the purposes He gave us beginning at creation, and then after the fall, that purpose of resisting sin. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. Now we know that God continued to speak His word to His people in the Old Testament through many prophets. The divine word guided God's people when spoken by the prophets, and it continues to guide us today as that prophetic word has been incorporated into the written word in Scripture. And we know that all the prophecies were ultimately pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would provide deliverance for God's people. And we know the Messiah came as the Son incarnate, Jesus. But what is the first title that John gives to Jesus in his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. Why the Word? Well, this exalted title indicates that Jesus is the bearer of God's message to humanity. He is God's revelation, Word in the flesh, come among us. The author of Hebrews begins his sermon letter with these words: "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." You see, all the prophets were speaking things that were leading up to the coming of Christ. And this is God's final word to His people. Now, that doesn't mean that we can simply set aside all of God's previous revelation. Rather, we are called to read and to study the Old Testament through New Testament eyes to see how it is filled with glimmers of Jesus and God's grace through Him in advance. Jesus Himself demonstrated this on the road to Emmaus when He encountered some dispirited disciples who thought that His death had been His end. How does Jesus respond? Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, in other words, beginning with tracing through the Old Testament, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As Reformed believers, we are whole Bible Christians who know the absolute necessity of the fullness of God's word. Now, Psalm 19 and Romans 1 speak of revelation of God that comes to us through nature, what theologians call general revelation. But we know that we need the Bible, special revelation, first of all, to even interpret nature aright, and then, most importantly, to know the way of salvation. For what nature reveals to us about God's power and God's glory is not sufficient to tell us about his way of salvation that he has provided through his Son. For that, we need the special revelation that we find in Scripture. So that is our first point, the necessity for the Word of God. Secondly, now, the purpose of the Word of God. Now, we've inevitably begun to talk about this as we've thought of the necessity of God's Word. But to delve more deeply into this topic, we're going to look closely at a portion of our New Testament reading from 2 Timothy 3. I want you to listen again to verses 14 and 15. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Excuse me, it's just a little warm up here. Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And Timothy is going to continue in the faith he has learned from the Scriptures because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some people downplay the importance of the Bible, thinking that they can have, well, just a personal spiritual relationship with Jesus without paying much heed to the written word. But Paul says you can't separate Christ from Scripture because Scripture is the tool that God gives to lead people to faith in Christ. And this is the first priority of the purpose for Scripture that we want to emphasize. It is given to lead people to Jesus, to reveal the gospel way of salvation. It is God's wisdom for man unto saving faith. Now, that the Bible is a repository of divine wisdom is due to its supernatural origin. Paul makes this clear in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, children, I want you to listen up because I'm going to come to a question for you in just a minute, okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase in English, "given by the inspiration of God," is a translation of a single word in Greek, which literally means God breathed. Now, children, if the words in the Bible were breathed out by God, do you think we can believe them? Yes. Very good. Yes. Do you think it is important for us to know them and to obey them? Yes, very much so. You need to remember that the Bible is absolutely true and trustworthy because it comes from God. And that makes it very important for us. And don't think you should put off learning from the Bible until you're an adult. Paul reminded Timothy that he had known the Holy Scriptures from his childhood, when he was the age of some of the youngest of you that are gathered here today. And Timothy became a great leader in the church, and it all began when he learned from the Bible as a child. So children, pay attention when the Bible is read and taught in your home, in Sunday school, and especially in the worship service. This is for you as much as for the adults. God wants to use his word in your life. So Scripture is breathed out by God, and this divine origin grants Scripture its power and its purity. Now, having specified the origin of Scripture, Paul turns to its purposes in the life of the believer. Now, we've already seen that primary purpose of leading people to faith in Christ, but Scripture doesn't cease to have value once one comes to faith. He continues, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, God breathed out Scripture to accomplish certain purposes. Again, we've noted that it leads people to salvation through faith in Christ, but we see further now purposes of Scripture in the life of believers. It is profitable for a number of things. The first of all is doctrine, and that simply means teaching. God teaches us about Himself in Scripture. We can learn about Him and His ways and His will for us through the teaching of Scripture. It's also profitable for reproof. Reproof involves identifying and refuting error. If you are going to be prepared to refute the error, especially about God, that is all around you, you need to know the truth. This is your standard. When you know the truth, you can spot error for what it is. You don't have to study all the different cults and all the different false religions that are out there. When you know the truth, you'll instantly recognize when falsehood comes. The Bible's there to identify and refute error for reproof. It's also for correction. Now, this is the positive work that follows the negative work of reproof, because the Bible, by the Spirit, reproves you sometimes for your sin. It identifies sin in your life, but then it doesn't leave you there. It also follows that up with correction, that turning away from the wrong way and onto the right, a turning from what is false and a restoration to what is true. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is, it gives us direction in the way of holiness, in doctrine, and in life. And then it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The goal of what God does among His people through His Word is to bring us together to Christian maturity and equipping us for His obedient service in His kingdom. And Scripture is what gives us that knowledge that leads to maturity that then is intended to be translated into action. Remember, we don't read God's Word and we don't come to hear the preaching of God's Word simply to fill our heads with knowledge. It's a danger sometimes in Reformed circles because we're very big about theological knowledge. It's okay if we keep it in balance, but it is not the end. That knowledge is intended to transform us so that we live in light of it. We should be growing in our love for God as we learn more about Him and our faithfulness in His service. Now, Scripture is divinely given to accomplish these purposes. In his second epistle, Peter puts it this way. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where does He do that? Well, He gives us knowledge of Himself. Where do we find that knowledge? It's in His exceedingly great and precious promises. That's in His Word. That's in Scripture. In God's Word, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, it is true that we can learn many important things from those around us who are studying creation, even those who don't believe in God. We can learn things from scientists. We can learn things from doctors. We can appreciate the gifts that God has given many people. But we must always weigh what so-called experts say against the infallible truth of Scripture. If what they say contradicts God's words, we must follow the apostolic example and obey God by believing God rather than men. The purpose of the Word then is to reveal to us the way of salvation and to guide us as we live our lives for God's glory. And the Bible is sufficient for these great ends. So I often pray before the sermon that the Lord will allow us to understand it, believe it, and obey it, right? We do need to understand what it says, but that's not the end. We need to believe what it says, but that's not the end. We need to obey what it says, to live in light of it. Well, this brings us to our third and really the main point of our message, and that is the power of preaching the Word of God. Our Reformed heritage has much to teach us about the priority and power of the preaching of the word. The Second Helvetic Confession was written primarily by Heinrich Bullinger, who was Zwingli's successor in Zurich. It was first published in 1566, and church historian Philip Schaff reports that it was adopted, or at least highly approved, by nearly all the Reformed churches on the continent and in England and in Scotland. This is a broadly accepted confession of the Reformed faith. What does this venerable Reformed confession say about preaching? And it's famously known about this for above all else, because it says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now that might sound audacious, but I think if we reflect upon it, as we continue to look at what Scripture teaches, we will find that it is true. Now as Presbyterians, we're more familiar with the Westminster standards. So listen to how the Shorter Catechism places emphasis on the power of the preaching of the Word of God. Question 89 asks, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Yes, it's good to read Scripture. It's good to read it on our own. Do you know that most Christians through most of history have not actually had the Bible to read, or were illiterate and couldn't read anything at all? They were solely dependent upon the preaching of God's Word and then memorizing it and speaking to one another about it. It's great that we have this gift, but God makes this Word effectual to salvation, especially through the preaching of it. And God intends the preaching of His Word to draw unbelievers to Christ and build believers up in the faith. And it is to the subject of preaching that Paul turns next in his letter to Timothy. As he moves into 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives us a glimpse into preaching from the perspective of the pastor, the one who is doing the preaching. And as we understand this, it's also going to give us a basis to consider preaching from the perspective of the listeners, from the congregation who is hearing this proclamation of God's word. So Paul begins the chapter with these words written to Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, in light of the purposes of Scripture, Paul charges Timothy with his responsibility as a pastor. And it is a very serious charge, because Paul says that he makes this before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Every pastor, every preacher will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ on judgment day for the conduct of his ministry. It is an awesome and frankly sometimes a bit of a scary thing to be entrusted with the proclamation of God's word. But that is the pastor's primary responsibility. Recall the priority of the apostles back in the beginning of the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to what? To the word and to prayer. So Paul commands Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And here we hear some of those same words that we heard were the purpose of Scripture. They're now said to be the purpose of preaching. What is preaching to do? Well, it's to convince. And this is a verbal form of the noun reproof that was used back in chapter 3, verse 16. Preaching must aim to convince, to convict, especially of error. Sin must be exposed and brought home to the sinner's consciousness so that he or she can repent. Now, that kind of preaching may not be politically correct, but it is true preaching. Faithful preaching must deal with sin. But preaching is also to rebuke. Preaching will sometimes involve sharp reprimand for sin, and then to exhort, that is, positive teaching, to guide believers in the way of truth and holiness. The preaching of the word is to accomplish these ends, and it is to be done with all longsuffering and teaching. The instruction in the word is to be given with patience and with painstaking care. Preaching is not to be some bombastic declaration, but a heartfelt, methodical unpacking of God's word in the interest of the spiritual growth of the congregation. And that takes diligent study. It takes prayerful preparation and delivery. Now, one would think such preaching would always be well received. Isn't that what everyone wants for preaching? Well, Paul warns Timothy not to expect that his preaching of the word is always going to be appreciated. He specifically wants to fortify him against the temptation to compromise by giving people only what they want to hear. Beginning at verse 3 in 2 Timothy 4, he writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Some people don't really appreciate convicting preaching. If you don't give them what they want to hear, well, they can just go find some other church and find some preacher who will. And it's very easy to do that in our day, to find teachers who will keep you comfortable and will not spiritually challenge you in any way. I remember a time watching an interview on television with a rather prominent TV preacher. He was asked about sin, and he replied that he doesn't talk about sin because what people need is a real positive message about themselves. You know, they're down enough already. They don't need to hear anything negative like sin. So he doesn't talk about sin. Well, that might appeal to some if your self-esteem is among your highest goals in life, but preaching that aims to avoid all possibility of offense is unfaithful preaching. Among the purposes of Scripture is reproof and correction. Above all, the preacher must seek to expound God's word in the interest of the salvation and holiness of the people in the congregation. His concern is to be more with their holiness than with their happiness. He wants to see all of us together maturing in the faith, growing in knowledge and obedience, as together we are equipped to serve the Lord. And of course, we know that this is the way to true happiness. Preaching that aims merely to keep the saints comfortable with their spiritual status quo is unfaithful preaching. They must be comforted in Christ and also challenged to grow in Him. For such ends, Paul charges Timothy, preach the word. Now, to many people, the thought of getting out of bed early each Sunday morning to gather with others to hear the preaching, which is part of a worship service, is not very appealing. They can think of many alternatives that are more appealing. And you see, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul understood this, yet it did not deter him from his God-given calling. Listen to how he expresses this in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The worldly wise man hears the preaching of the gospel and counts it foolishness. But while he may dismiss such preaching, remember, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Your attitude toward the preaching of God's word reveals much about your current spiritual state and also perhaps of your eternal destiny. It could be that you are here for some other reason than joyfully sitting under biblical preaching in the context of a service of worship. Maybe you view Lord's Day worship as a social obligation or a family tradition or something you merely do to please others. And if that is that case, then I would warn you, beware The message of the cross is foolishness to whom? To those who are perishing. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God to you today. And if you reject it, you are ultimately rejecting God. That's why it grieves me so much when we see many times covenant young people who drift away from the church, who take themselves away from the place where God's Word is proclaimed in power. A rejection of preaching is really a rejection of God. Now, by rejecting preaching, I am not speaking of disagreeing with the preacher on some fine point of interpretation. That will happen from time to time. But I do want to warn you against you being overly critical when you come to hear the preaching of the Word. Though your pastor is not perfect, you should not come here each week just looking for something to take issue with in the sermon so that you can go home and gather around your table and have roast pastor for lunch. And I really don't say that in my interest. I really say it in your interest. What should you do? You should come expecting to hear from Jesus. In his recent book on worship, I think Jonathan Landry Cruz expresses this well. He writes, "So what is happening in the sermon? Let me suggest the answer. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks through his ordained servant, saving sinners by the spoken word to the glory of God." And I want to just add that Jesus speaks through the sermon not only to save sinners, but also to sanctify the saints. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks through his ordained servant, saving sinners and sanctifying saints by the spoken word to the glory of God. No matter where you are in your relationship with Christ, you should sit attentively under the preaching of God's word, expecting him to communicate something that you need to hear. And that may not be the same thing that the person next to you needs to hear. It may be something your pastor has not thought about at all in preparing for the sermon. But it's amazing how God sometimes uses his word to speak different things to different people, just what they need at the time, all truth. When our confession of faith lists the various portions of the worship service, it speaks of the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word. You see, biblical worship requires not just faithful preaching of the word, but also faithful hearing of the word. Now, the Westminster Divines use the old word conscionable, which if you look it up, as I did, it means conscientious and careful. You must listen to the preaching of God's word with great care if you are to benefit from it. There's power in the preaching of the word because it is God's word focusing on the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans near the beginning of his epistle. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel that is preached, it is the power of God for salvation. But our study of the power of the preached word is still not complete. Recall what Cruz writes in his little definition there. He begins, "by the power of the Holy Spirit." Preaching will only have a powerful effect upon the congregation when it is blessed by the Holy Spirit. Hear another testimony of the Apostle Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 through 5. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, the gospel. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, this is a very humbling message to me as a preacher. I can put a lot of effort into study and preparation of sermons. They may be fine according to rhetorical standards, but the effectiveness of preaching is not finally dependent upon me, my preparation, or my internal resources. It is dependent upon the powerful blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not an either-or situation. It's not human preparation or the power of the Spirit. And Paul makes this clear when he writes to the Colossian church. He's told them about Jesus, and he continues in Colossians 1:28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, what's his preaching like? Well, he preaches Christ employing all wisdom. He labors. He pours himself into this work. But what is it that gives his labor in preaching spiritual success? He is striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He knows his preaching must be dependent upon God working in him by his Holy Spirit. Even our Lord Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And he told his disciples not to begin their preaching ministry until they had been filled with the Spirit from on high. Now think about it. These were men who had been with him constantly for 3 years. They had heard his teaching. They had witnessed his miracles. They had even seen him in his resurrection state. Could there be any seminary preparation better than that? But even these apostles could not preach the word of God effectively unless they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So how true that must be for all preachers today, whatever their training. There is power in the preaching of God's word when and only when the Spirit blesses it. So where does that leave us? Well, first of all, it is a call for us to engage in fervent prayer for the Spirit to bless the preaching in this place, both in the pastoral preparation and then in the delivery of the sermon. And I know that my preaching would grow in effectiveness if I experienced greater guidance of the Spirit in study and preparation and greater unction of the Spirit in the pulpit. Have you ever gone through a time when you realize you've just been sort of spiritually coasting in life? You're not necessarily doing anything majorly wrong, but you're just not experiencing the abundant life and power that you know should be yours in Jesus. It is very, very easy to slip back into living by our own wisdom and strength without seeking and depending upon God's guidance and empowerment. It is possible to profess our faith with the creed every Lord's Day, but then to live like practical atheists throughout the week, really not living much differently from those around us. You know what Paul calls this? Paul calls this having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Where is the power in our lives? Now I'm going to let you in on a little dirty secret of the ministry. It is possible for pastors to do this as well. To rely on training, knowledge, and rhetorical skill to deliver sermons that may be perfectly orthodox, but then they have little power and effectiveness. And I can tell you, that is a temptation I have to fight against regularly. So the first application I want to make here is to ask you to join me in this fight. I need you to pray for me week throughout the week, every week, that the Lord will help me always to remember my spiritual poverty. I am poor in spirit, so that I lean on my absolute dependence upon his Spirit to make any real impact through my preaching ministry. You see, I need in my life what you need in yours: a humble spirit of dependence upon the Spirit of God. So I ask you, please pray for me in this regard. Also, please, please pray for the Holy Spirit to be present in power in our worship, particularly in the preaching of the word. Martin Lloyd-Jones was considered by many to be the greatest English-speaking preacher of the 20th century. Our own Ken Campbell had the privilege of sitting under his preaching for a time, and Ken has told me that one of the reasons he believes that Lloyd-Jones' preaching was so powerful was that whenever he was preaching, there were some members of his congregation in another room who were praying specifically for God's blessing through the Spirit on that preaching. And he also wouldn't accept an outside preaching engagement unless there was an agreement that there would be people to gather to pray for that service. He believed that there would be little power in preaching unless it was undergirded by prayer for the Spirit's blessing in power. And I can tell you, having read biographies, Charles Spurgeon had similar beliefs and practices, and many preachers used by God in revivals have testified to just such things. I want to ask you, did they know something that we have forgotten? Is that perhaps why we don't experience the abundant power of the Spirit in our worship and in our witness in our daily lives? Is that why we don't see people converted, coming to the Lord in faith through our personal witness and through sitting under the preaching here at Covenant? When was the last time we had a new believer join this congregation? Should we be satisfied with such a situation so long as we feel that we are being fed? Is that the new normal for Christ's church? It wasn't normal in the apostolic church. And I think a major reason is they knew their spiritual poverty and they actively sought the empowerment and blessing of the Holy Spirit on the proclamation of God's word. What might happen if we do the same? I, for one, would like to find out. So beginning next Sunday, I'm going to be in the church library at 8:45. I'm going to be praying for God to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his worship service, especially upon the preaching of his word, and I would invite anyone who wishes to join me. I would encourage you to seriously think about whether that might be something that you could contribute to the spiritual health and vitality of the church, of simply coming at 8:45 and with some guided prayer, praying for God to send his Spirit in power upon our worship. If nobody shows up, that's okay. I'll just pray myself. But I hope you will. We can pray together. Maybe we won't pray very long the first time. It takes time to learn new corporate prayer practices. But my hope is that there will be some of us who engage in such prayer week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year. We have many promises to plead before the Lord, but he doesn't guarantee instant gratification. Now, here's my experience of such things in the past when I've seen this kind of thing happen in church. People will come out for a month, and when nothing spectacular happens, it just fizzles and dies. Do you know we have testimonies in church history of people who urgently prayed for revival for 20, 30 years, and it came in the next generation in answer to their prayers, but they never gave up. They knew what God was capable of. They knew his promises in the word, and they just pled with him to pour out his grace upon them through great reviving work of his Spirit. So you'll get a reminder email this week. I'd encourage you to think about whether this might be something that you could join me in praying for God to work in greater power among us. A second application is to pray for the Spirit to be at work in the life of the congregation throughout the week and then in preparation for and during the preaching of the word. Paul gives a command that's for all Christians: be filled with the Spirit. Now that command assumes that there is some filling of the Spirit in power that goes beyond the Spirit's abiding presence in the heart of all believers. I may have told you this before, D.L. Moody often stressed this in his preaching. And one time a lady came up to him after a service and she asked, "Why do you keep preaching over and over again about the need to be filled with the Spirit?" And his answer was, "Because, madam, I leak." To really experience power of the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit must be present in power, both for the preacher and for the congregation. So in addition to asking you to pray for me, I challenge each of us to regularly go to the Lord, asking him to grant us fresh fillings of the Spirit so that we might know new power in his service. And I think we might expect to have some experience of that most frequently when we gather to worship God, when we come here to be transformed by his word. Now, if you are satisfied with where you are spiritually, I imagine you'll just ignore the challenge of this message. But if you long for something more in your individual walk with the Lord, if you long for something more in the life of this congregation, if you long for God's power to yet work among us, then join me in such praying. The Word of God is necessary. Its great purpose is to draw unbelievers to Christ and to shape believers more and more into his image. The preaching of God's word can be powerful to just such ends if he blesses it with his spirit. So let us pray for that. And let us come with hearts open and expectant that God will provide such blessing in answer to our believing prayers, and that he will send us out each week, empowered by his word and spirit, to share with others the life-transforming gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.